Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll say thank you to Ron for teaching the last 2 weeks, bringing us to this point. Also, thank you for doing the part that I really didn't want to do, so I really appreciate that. He did that tough stuff. So, but we reminding you. I just want to go back to verse 1 just to set the stage for tonight and see what his intent is in this whole chapter. He says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." He wants to help them understand. He's not dealing with the matter of salvation. Ron did a great job in helping us, I think, helping us understand this. He's not dealing with the matter of salvation or initial salvation, but he certainly is dealing with the matter of our continual salvation or our sanctification and our fellowship and our walk and all those kind of things. And I would even say the ability that we human beings have at times to disqualify ourselves to be used of God, not because we're not saved and not because we're not the children of God, but because we've chosen, even as the children of God, to step into things that we should not be stepping in, or return to things, which is the essence of Hebrews, return to things and trust things other than Jesus. And we can pick on the Jewish people about that, or we can understand that we evangelicals can easily do that too. We trust in things rather than Christ. And if we do that, we'll find ourselves in the same condition that he warned us about here. Now, as he closes out this sixth chapter, this portion here, he wants to affirm once again the fact that our salvation and everything that's involved in that salvation is in God's hands. Okay? And elsewhere, if we tie some other scripture out, we can see, I'll just put it in my paraphrase, that there's no safer place for it to be. I am glad that my salvation is in God's hands. Aren't you? Yeah. Who wants to try to hold their own salvation by themselves? Ever lost anything? No. You say, you mean today? Yeah. Ever lost anything? Ever forgotten anything? Ever set aside something important? Of course we have. But we have a Heavenly Father that will not do that. And I think what we're going to find out here is that He cannot do that. And He cannot because there's something greater than Him that restrains Him from doing that. He cannot because there is nothing greater than Him. Do you understand the difference there? Or not? You know, sometimes we say, well, you cannot do something because there's something more powerful than you that restrains you from doing that. That's not the case in God, with God. He cannot do certain, you know, there's some people that God can do all things. Well, I mean, that's a cute little statement, but it's really not a true statement. There are some things the Bible says God cannot do because they are contrary to who He is. Okay? And He doesn't do what he does because there's someone greater than him to make him do it. He does those things because there is no one greater than him. And that's what he's going to try to help us understand right here as we look at this continuing passage. So, I think Ron went through verse 12. So we'll start at verse 13 and deal with that concept tonight and see if we can get it. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Okay? So, the thought of man is what we do, and it was a very common practice in the Old Testament time. It's a common practice for a lot of people today. You'll hear people say, I swear by something that they consider to be greater than themselves, right? I swear to God. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on my mother's life. You know, you hear people say all these different kinds of things that they swear by and stuff. But here's what he reminds us of, the writer of Hebrews, is that when God spoke his promise, his covenant promise to Abraham, God base that promise upon who God is. Now, we are cautioned, are we not? Maybe even strongly warned about swearing about things, aren't we? He says, you don't swear by heaven. You know, that's God's place. You don't swear by earth. That's his footstool. You don't even swear by the hair on your head because that doesn't even belong to you. Okay? So, we're warned. And what he said, Jesus says, you let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Anything more than that is from the evil one, is how he describes it. And usually what men have a tendency to do when it comes to swearing is we want to swear by something because we want to lie. Okay? If we're people of integrity, then they'll know that. And we don't have to put our hand on a book or swear by our kids' lives or whatever like that. And it's that kind of character that God wants us to have. But here's what he says is that God, there's no one greater than God. That's the truth. So God could not make his promise based on anything greater than himself. He made his promise based on who he is. And that's important because it's not only going to affect Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, which again, I'll remind you, in the Old Testament, there are different kinds of covenant. Two basic different kinds of covenant. There is the conditional and there is the unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It was given to Abraham before Abraham was ever called really a friend of God. It was given to Abraham about a people that did not even exist when it was given to Abraham. It was given to Abraham about a land that did not exist as we know it before that land ever existed. Okay? It was unconditional. It was not only given to Abraham, it was given to his son Isaac, and then it was carried down to his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and that where we have the establishment of a nation, a land, and a people. And the covenant carries on through that. So that's the unconditional covenant. There are conditional covenants. Any examples of conditional covenants? And the word covenant means promise. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. Carried on through. There's one very similar to it. Davidic covenant is conditional. Another unconditional covenant I'd give you would be Noah's covenant. You know, the covenant of the rainbow was God's covenant. Okay? Unconditional. But both Mosaic and Davidic covenants, God gives a condition. He basically says this to Israel. He says, and this is by the time Israel exists, he says, if you will follow me, if you will not go after other gods, if you will not worship or serve other gods, he says, I will place you in that land and no one will be able to take you out of that land. That's basically the promise that he gives them. Of course, they didn't keep their part and we know what happened. They were taken out of the land. So basically the fall of Israel, as we know in the Old Testament, is because Israel turned their back upon God. Not because there was a mightier people that could take the land from them, but because they turned their back upon God. So, when God gave his promise or his covenant to Abraham, because he could not swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. In other words, he is the final thing. He's not calling to a higher authority. He is the highest authority. Okay? And not only guarantees, he is the guarantor or the guarantor of the law. Maybe that's a better word there. Okay? Alright? Verse 15, saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiply, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, who's the he there who patiently endured? Abraham. Okay? Abraham. Something else is said about Abraham elsewhere. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him righteousness. Somebody said, well, do people of the Old Testament have the same kind of faith that we have? Well, maybe better. I don't know. You can fight with that, someone like that. But sometimes we think that faith is different in the Old Testament than the New Testament. It's not. It's not. It is a matter of believing God. That's what faith is. Faith is believing, and not believing something about God, but believing in the biblical sense of trusting God, even when your eyes cannot see it. And later on in this book, he'll talk about that. Even when your eyes cannot see it, if it comes from God, we're called as people of faith to trust him. And so we know that of Abraham. He trusted God and he waited patiently, even when we read some of the circumstances, we cannot see how some of these things are going to come about. Certainly for him, when he talked about, you know, this old man is going to have a child. Now, I just want to throw in a little thought here right now for we who study the Bible. Sometimes we miss the essence of a statement like this because we can read the story of Abraham in 30 minutes to an hour. You know what I mean by that? We read the story of Abraham in 30 minutes to an hour and we say, well, okay, so we believe God. It only took about 30 minutes for him to get what God said. We lose the context of time sometimes when we read, and that being the case, sometimes we lose the magnitude of the statement about Abraham's faith. I find the same thing with Moses. We read about Moses, very quickly we read about Moses, and we're talking, what, 120-year span of time? Wow. 120 seconds is about the limit of our patience with God, right? So, you know, this really is a statement here that talks about you have a man that has responded to God speaking into his life. And he's trusting God. And he's believing God. And he has literally received God's promise for himself. Even though it didn't come about immediately in the circumstances.
Like you just kind of took my point. I think it was 25 years between the promise and when Isaac was born, 25. And my thought was, would not his faith have grown from here to here over the course of that 25 years?
Or it could have went the other way. I mean, that's the reality. Waiting does one or two things of it. It draws us closer. It's kind of me like the thought of when two people respond to the Lord the same day, seemingly the same way. One grows and the other one falls by the wayside. Why does that happen? They were both moved by the Holy Spirit. They both came to a genuine salvation. Why does that kind of thing happen? Doug, your class on Sunday in John had a statement about Abraham. Was that this Sunday or previous one where he actually talked about Jesus was speaking and said, Abraham desired to see my day.
Rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad.
Yeah.
The end of John 8.
And they really had, the religious leader really had a problem with that. Of course, it brought to that famous statement of Jesus where he said, before Abraham ever existed, yeah. I am. And they went into a hissy right there and started tearing things and going all over the place. But isn't it interesting that Jesus would refer to Abraham about something that happened 4,000 years afterwards? Not 4,000, 3,000 years afterwards?
The time thing is interesting when you really think about it now. Because, look, the apostles believed Christ was going to come back. It was imminent.
Yes.
Paul then believed it was any day now he was going to come back. Now we've had all of these years pass by. Do you not see that every time another year is added because Christ dallies or God is not ready to send him again, you have that many more people that begin to believe
something else.
Yeah.
And even, I would say, to agree, even sometimes the doctrine of the church concerning his return changes because of the pressure of people saying, well, it's been 2,000, even today, there's been 2,000 years and the church has been talking about his return for, you know, Paul was mistaken. Well, Paul wasn't mistaken and John wasn't mistaken and Peter. They were taught by Christ imminency. That is that Jesus could, and they believe that imminency. I believe it was going to happen at any time. But they weren't date setters. They didn't say he would be back here. They just were expecting, you know. So, yeah, that's a good point. And Peter warned us about that as time grows longer, more people will fall away and they'll begin to mock even the thought that Jesus would be coming back again. And they don't understand that the reason he hasn't come back is because of the grace of God. That's what Peter says. God's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's God's grace that's restraining. Okay? Ron, were you going to share something?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know where you are time-wise, but the promise and the oath that God made to Abraham, I think the real beauty of it is that all of that ties into the gospel. His oath and promise to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And the proof of that is in two New Testament texts. And if you have time, they're short. It's worth looking at.
Okay, give us those two. We'll look at them.
Galatians 3, 16 and 17. And believe it or not, Luke 1, 72 and 73.
So someone find those, one of those and start and read those out for us. Galatians 3, 16 and 17. When you find it, just go ahead and read it loudly, please.
Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seed, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise.
Yeah, that's very good. By the way, let me just say this. We go on into chapter 7, and he's going to put this in perspective. Abraham's issue, even with Melchizedek, deals with the promise or the fulfillment of the promise of the covenant of Abraham through Jesus Christ. All right, someone read the Luke passage. Luke what?
1:72-3.
Luke 1:72-73.
To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear.
Okay.
This is Zechariah speaking of the Messiah.
Yeah.
And he says it's the fulfillment of
the fulfillment of the covenant. Yeah. But it's also interesting that Jesus would say this is a new covenant when he talks about the covenant that he's come to establish. All right. Let's get back to this portion right here, because this, I don't know how far we'll get in chapter 7, but chapter 7 really, you're going to put things in proper order. If Jesus is the seed of Abraham, and that's all that he is, then he cannot be of the order of Melchizedek. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he can't be of the order of Melchizedek. But that will be the point in chapter 7. Well, let's go on, because it really ties together. I want to jump back and forth with you. So, verse 16 says, For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So, properly making an oath or swearing to something is supposed to do what? Bring to the place where the dispute as to whether or not what you're swearing to is true, right, and acceptable. You know, and even our legal system is kind of based on that, is it not? At least initially, I know times have changed. Initially, one of the greatest crimes you could actually do in a courtroom is perjure yourself. And there were grave consequences for that. And even in the old covenant of the Bible, if you falsely swore that somebody did something, and you could end up actually suffering the consequences that fell upon them, they found out that you had lied about that.
Pastor, today I watched a court case of Casey Anthony in Florida. He killed her 3-year-old daughter, and her mother perjured herself on the stand and had no charges. They actually said she perjured herself. But it was her daughter. What are we going to do? You know, she lied because it's her daughter.
Yeah, and you see, when you, in society, if we think that laws are going to keep criminals from doing wrong, we've lost it. Criminals have no intention of following the laws. You know, and so when a people get to a place where the truth loses all its meaning, I think, then it matters not, you know, whether or not they speak the truth. And they don't mind swearing that they're speaking the truth while speaking a lie. So it's kind of and that's when you start seeing societies crumble from the inside out. You know, some of you grew up in times, and I remember my dad doing this too, where he would meet a guy, he would talk to him, he'd shake his hand, they decide they would do something, and that's what they would do. And my dad would do everything in his power. He would never break that promise. I remember at my dad's funeral, one of the people stood up and talked about my dad and my grandmother, and they had nothing when they came here to the Valley and stuff. And but so many times at the little local stores in Chandler, they would have to buy on credit.
Yep.
And so dad or one of his brothers would go down and get something that my grandmother sent him, and the guy said, this is what the store guy says, that that's one of Mabel Pierce's boys. It's okay. Yep. So you know what that means to me? It means that my grandmother and her sons had said a thing where if they said they would do something, if they said they would pay something, they would do everything they could to pay it and stuff. Lying seems to be the spirit of the age we live in today. And that will tell you who's in control of things, because who is the father of lies? Mm-hmm. Kelly.
There was a time when my dad was on the farm, you know, if he had to buy a piece of equipment, he'd just call up the bank and say, I need X amount of dollars, you know,
to this piece of equipment. And they said, well, we'll put it in your account. He says, we'll drop the paper next time you're in town.
Yeah. Sign it, yeah.
You know? Wow. I mean, that was a different day.
Yeah. It seems like contracts are established today in order to break them.
That's right, yeah.
And there's so much in them. Have you ever read a contract? How many of you have a cell phone? How many of you have a cell phone? Come on, best up. How many of you have a cell phone?
Yeah,
now, all you who have a cell phone, how many of you have read everything that says in the contract for that cell phone? Don't raise your hand. Because we're going to add you to the list if you raise your hand right now. Yeah. So you don't know if they own your house. They may own your house. You don't know that. So it's the same thing when you buy a house. You see that stack of paper when you guys just bought a house. So that stack of paper when you buy a house, nobody reads that. Is that right, Jesse?
That's right.
Okay.
And they give you like 30 minutes.
Yeah, okay, we're going to sign this right now.
What do you think? We're signing right here. Horrible. So you're going to get Pentecostal on us and you're not going to...
No.
Spray it, sorry.
I may.
Yeah.
I won't do Linda, but you're in a good spot. Okay. Okay. Verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Okay? That by these two immutable things. Now, it's kind of interesting that He decided to separate that verse right there, but the two immutable things are those two immutable things He's talking about is God's word and the oath that God made. Okay? Is God required to make an oath to anybody?
No.
Of course not. Okay? So, but these two things that he wants, the writer of Hebrews wants the followers of Christ to know is, when God says it's so, and when God says anything, it's according to who God is. His promise and His oath. Did you get that? His promise and His oath. When God says anything, it's so. And it's so because of who God is.
The great I am.
Yes.
Thank you, God.
Okay? And it's very important for us to get that. Because once you start questioning who God is and His ability to say anything, then that's when for you, I'm going to say this, and maybe for people you have influence over, this wonderful book begins to fall apart. To me, it's when... you can take the portion that Ron dealt with the last 2 weeks and start questioning whether or not you can be saved one day and lost the next day. And isn't it interesting that the same chapter that people might use to teach that people can lose their salvation finishes by trying to help us understand that the covenants of God are, the promises of God are true, and they are true because they come from God. And if they're not true, then God is either a liar or He's inadequate to keep His word. Okay, that's why both those things are important. The two immutable, immutable means unchangeable. It's one of the attributes of God, His immutability. God does not change. What He said will always be true. That's why when I talk about truth, I did it last Sunday night, I said, what is true is always eternally true. It was true yesterday, it's true today, it'll be true tomorrow. Now, man has all kinds of concepts of truth that have nothing to do with real truth. So their truth changes with the season and the circumstances. But God's truth remains true. Everybody got that? Now, you got to get this. To me, this is the essence of, and I understand Jesus is the foundation of our faith, but if you don't get this, even your faith in Jesus is suspect. And not that you can't be saved, I'm not saying that, but when I'm talking about your faith in Jesus, your own personal security and your resting in Jesus becomes suspect if you can't get this. If you cannot believe that what God says is true, and it's true because God says it's true, we've got a problem. Okay? God can't... So, and if you deny those two things, and I've had professing Christians deny those things to me, and I say, so, are you calling God a liar? Oh, no, I'm not calling God a liar. Then you must be saying that God is incapable of doing what He says He could do. And they kind of looked at me, and that's where they had to leave it. And the writer of Hebrews wants these people to know the assurance of God's promise. What good is a promise if it cannot be kept? Two things. What good is a promise if the person giving you the promise is a liar? It's no good, is it? Thinks, I promise you. So what's that mean? Nothing. It means nothing. Okay? Secondly, what good is a promise if the person cannot keep the promise?
Yeah.
You know, let me deal with the modern day thing, and I don't want to get political, but I'm going to deal with this a little bit. This is a perfect example of what's going on with our president right now. It's such a perfect picture. I've got to share it with you, and I don't want to get political. I don't want to talk about Democrats, Republicans. I just want you to see the picture that's going on. And he's not the only one done. Many Republicans have done this too. So, but this, here's where we are. Either our president is a liar, or he's incompetent. Well, all right. But think about this. He has he not promised when it comes to the health care thing, you can keep your insurance, you can keep your doctor.
Yeah.
Okay? Now we find out you cannot do that. So one or two things are possible. He knew we could never do that in the first place, so he's lied about it. And if he didn't lie about it, then he's incompetent to do what he said he could do. He's impotent to do what he says he would do. Both things ought to trouble us a whole lot. Now, bring that back now. God is not a liar, and God is not impotent. Okay? That's the promise here. It's just wonderful. That's why we spend a little bit of time here, because you get this. It settles a whole lot of things. It takes care of a whole lot of things in our life, in our walk, and everything. You know, it changes. I think you grasp this, you get a grasp of God that can change even how you react to Him, how you respond in your faith to Him. Any input? Any thoughts?
Well, I just think of, like, with my grandchildren, you know, you're walking along a trail or something that's a little spooky or whatever, a little ledgy. I don't trust Him to hang on to me. I hang on to Him. So, I mean, and that's what we need to trust God to hang on to us.
God hangs on to us. That's exactly right. It's a good way to put it. Somebody else, any other thoughts? Input.
I have a wonderful picture in John 10. Jesus talking about his sheep and those who belong to him.
Yeah.
He says, no one can, there's no power, nothing can snatch you out of my hand. And my Father is greater than all. You're in me, and you got the hands of God wrapped around you.
Yeah.
He's going to take you out of that.
Yeah, it's a wonderful picture. And I like Romans 8 as it ends, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice when he gives a whole list of things on the earth, things above the earth, things below the earth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's talking about our salvation there.
Mm-hmm.
That is the love of God in Christ Jesus. All right.
I take this statement
Go ahead.
Too, when he said it's impossible for God to lie. I take it as a statement about the whole Word of God. If you're reading in the Word of God in one place, and this is why you have to use the whole Scripture, not just a,
right.
just a little thing, and you make your whole theology out of it. If I'm reading in one place, whosoever will may come. And then somebody starts this whole, you know, argument. We've had this discussion on you're chosen before the foundation of the worlds, he's chosen some lost, some saved, and all this, then you've got a problem with the Word of God. And God, whosoever will, can come, whosoever believes. You've got all these statements of Scripture. Now, whether you believe in chosen or whatever, you've got...
The whole counsel of God gives us a wonderful balance. Because, again, we could go to verse of no one can come except the Spirit lead them. And so we draw these things together, and I think sometimes what happens is we get unbalanced one way or the other. And
but you're wrestling with the Word of God, but you're not just wiping out whole sections.
And we can't do that, you're right.
You don't wipe out. He draws you. Mm-hmm. How he does that... And the other things that's a mystery of God, but I do know, you know, you just can't start rewriting things to fit what you're
right.
your theology you've developed there. And I think this happens, and this character of God is one of the things. God can't, you know, he limits himself. He's self-limiting in the sense that his character, we see his justice, his love, his mercy, his holiness, his mm-hmm. wrath. All those things are part of his character. So you can't eliminate those things.
And we're going to spend our whole life getting to know that. And when we see him face to face, we're still going to, I think we're going to be amazed at how little we knew.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Starting out.
Yeah. All right. So these two immutable things, those are the, when you see that, those are the two immutable things. God cannot lie because God is God. Okay? Or what he says is going to do. And that's the next thing. It says, which it is impossible. There's one thing that God cannot do. Right here. It is impossible for God to lie. And that's an, there's no deceit in him at all. At all. In any instance concerning anything. Now the writer of Hebrews here is talking about a very crucial thing for us. That's salvation. You know, and someone said to me one time, they said, well, Tony, what if it ain't like you believe? What if Jesus doesn't save? What if God, you know, what if God could lie? What if God did lie? What if God is deceiving you and stuff? And my answer really is, I don't know what matters then. You know, what does matter if God can lie, what matters? If Jesus is not the way to salvation, what really matters? You know, I had one of my associate pastors growing up, he said, he dealt with that thing, and he's a lot nicer than I am. He's more gentle and stuff. He said, you know what I tell him? I tell him, you know what, even if all this eternal salvation and all that thing really is not true, I've lived a good life. I've had a good family. I've had love. We've taken care of others. You know, all the good things that come along as part of the blessing. And that was his answer. I still lived a good life. I can't complain about my life and stuff like that. I don't go that route. I just say, you know, never mind.
You know what I tell him?
What do you tell him?
The other half of that is that if it is true and you deny him, you've lost everything.
You've lost everything. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Okay, so it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Again, drawing the truth. Basically, for any human being, the only safety, eternal safety, guaranteed safety, is in the God who spoke the promise of safety and has the power to fulfill that promise. Everybody got that? What he's saying? This hope, by the way, That word hope there is stated in verse 18 in the King James. It's not in verse 19. It's italicized, which means the translators put it there to bring clarity there. They're still talking about the same hope, whether the word's there or not in your translation. Well, the hope, let's deal with that word hope just for a moment. When you think of the word hope, what runs through your mind?
Hope.
You know, you don't ask the person with a tie-dye shirt what they think about that stuff.
Humanly speaking, it implies a kind of a wishful thinking.
Okay, humanly speaking, and that's true, hope is wishful thinking. You know, you go over to the casino over here, you put your quarter in the slot. You do that, Carol? Okay. You pull. I don't even think they pull that little arm anymore. They just push a button now, don't they? And that thing spins around and you hope something happens. Okay. Something good happens. That's the way the world looks at hope. Biblically, what is hope? Well, hope is I would say this. Hope is a person in fulfillment of a promise. Hope is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment, as we're talking about here, of the very promise of God. Christ is our hope, Paul says. He is our hope. Christ is the hope of glory. Go ahead.
He's like our security, our anchor.
So hope for us is not wishful thinking. It's security. It's guaranteed. We place our hope in him. Not in our hope in ourselves, not our hope in our ability to be faithful or to do right or all those things. Our hope is in, that's why I was very careful to say, hope is a person and a promise that's associated with him. there's no hope in me. There's no hope in you. You can hope all day long that you're going to get to heaven and do the best you can to get there and hope. And I've had people say, I hope I've done enough to get there. I've had even people in this church say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I said, we've dealt with that even in a men's group, haven't we, Jesse? Where say, brother, you can know. But for some people, they cannot. They say, well, the Bible says hope, and they cannot change their thinking on that, even though there's so many verses that says you can know whether or not you're saved. It's not based upon your words, it's based on His word. Mm-hmm. You know. But unfortunately, there are people that will probably spend, and it's a sad thing because they're going to spend their whole life wondering whether or not they get to go to heaven. And they may be genuinely saved, but they never come into the rest. Into the rest of that salvation. Yeah.
It all comes back to all you've been saying. That's because their hope is somehow grounded in themselves and their own actions rather than in the unchanged.
And can we be honest enough to say that many of our evangelical churches have taught them that way? Yes. We've taught people performance-based Christianity. And as long as they measure up, as long as they believe hard enough, as long as they do the right thing, God will love them and God will accept them. And it's a terrible thing that we've done to people when we've taught them that. And now we find ourselves on this side of all this, and it sounds strange to teach people the things we're talking about tonight, that God is not interested in your performance, because then they say, well, hold on, you believe you can live any way you want. No, get it right. If you have that relationship with God, you will live right unto God in Christ Jesus. But if you don't get that relationship right, you can try as hard as you want and you still can't live up to what you need to live up in Christ Jesus. You understand the difference there? It's hard for people. I want to write a book, The Life You Cannot Live. I'm trying to talk my brother into doing it. He's already got a book,
that'd be a good one.
Yeah.
I think that's a good point, The Life You Cannot Live. We have a bend to think we can live.
Of course, and we've been taught that all of our lives, if we're honest, growing up in the church.
That's our pride.
You know? You know, we have to. It's sad what we saw. Better be careful. God's watching you. Well, you know, you tell that to a little 4 or 5 year old?
Yes.
You know? You get the idea where if you do that, God's going to be disappointed in you, and somehow the love of God seems less. God will love you more if you obey Him than if you disobey Him. Those are wrong teaching. God loves you and I perfectly. In that love, He manifests Himself through us so that our performance is Spirit-led and acceptable to Him. And our actions are holy and righteous unto Him. Elaine.
When I was growing up in Indiana, I went to Nazarene Church, and the pastor there would always say, you know, if Jesus comes back, where does He want to find you? Does He want to find you in the movie theater? Does He want to, and they
just depending on what the movie is. Yeah.
where is He going to find me? I don't want to leave my room.
Well, here's the one I like. If you don't stop acting up, we're going to send you to the pastor.
Yeah.
You know, little kid's afraid of the pastor. You know, he's going to pound you. You come in here, Doug.
You know, I've always been amused by just what Elaine said now about people saying they try to preach it and they say, well, what are you doing? What would you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? Where is He right now? Yeah. Are you hiding?
It's a great point. That's a great point.
It's like Jesus doesn't know what you're doing right now.
Yeah.
He knows everything about
it.
This verse had a great, I don't know whether you have said it or not. I don't remember.
Go ahead.
It says, verse 18, near the very end, okay, who have fled for refuge, mm-hmm. laying hold of the hope. I like that. Fled for refuge.
That is a great thought, yeah. Yeah, Beverly.
Well, in the Old Testament, my Hebrew is non-existent, remember?
Okay.
There's this word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, that means it's translated mercy or grace or unfailing love or enduring love, mm-hmm. that kind of thing. And it's over and over and over from Genesis on, this idea. And in one of the Psalms, it talks about, Lord, I trust in Your unfailing love. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, that's what it all comes down to.
And isn't it interesting how we've said that grace is like a product of the New Testament?
Yeah. It's all through the Old Testament.
Of course it is. Because without the grace of God, there is nobody saved.
Right.
There can't even possibly be a relationship. And then again, Paul, in one of his, what I think is one of his great treatises, is Galatians, where he comes back and tries to help them understand. Someone has lied to you, they've cast a spell on you, and somehow you think that what you began by grace, you can somehow be made perfect by the flesh, in your performance and the things you do. He says, that's not so. You who are saved by grace, you're sustained by grace, you're to live by grace. So, you know, it's just a great, great book. One of my, you know, go ahead.
Anyway, when I was growing up, I remember, you know, the Old Testament, you were saved by the law.
We were taught that, yeah.
And New Testament, you're saved by grace. But that was wrong.
It was wrong.
That was dead wrong. I mean, I had to get to adulthood to realize,
right.
No, the law didn't say that.
All the law could ever do was condemn us. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul said. All the law could ever do was condemn us. And Jesus made it very clear. If you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all of the law. And so he who breaks the law dies. So all the law could ever do is condemn us. You know, and I've had, again, my second church I pastored, a guy met me at the back door. He says, Pastor, I heard what you said today, but I've made a decision long ago. I'll just live by the Ten Commandments and I'll be okay. Wow. That's what I said. Wow. You're a better man than I am, Gunga Din, because I sure can't keep, you know, all those things. So,
that means if I miss Wednesday night study, I'm okay. With that, you know?
Well, you know what? I haven't read that in here yet, but there is a little reference there to Gideon. You'd be in that third group. You know, the big group that's there on Sunday morning, the next group that's there on Sunday night, and the small group there's on Wednesday night. Is that not right? That's not a good way to treat that verse. Okay. I'm just kidding. So
I'll erase that here.
Yeah, Donna, erase that part. Go ahead. And then, Jesse, I'll get to you.
Go ahead, Mr. Apple, first.
No, go ahead.
Go ahead.
I'm curious if you have a comment, because I've seen people that I know are Christians on their deathbed, and some faith doesn't waver, and some does.
Right.
And I'm curious if you have a comment.
I would not throw out people's personalities in that time. I would not throw out people's backgrounds, whether it be a theological thing where they can't quite ever were taught how they could really be sure, or I wouldn't throw out fear. None of us have died yet. We don't know how we're going to face that when that moment comes. So my answer for you is I don't know. I don't know why some people have, you know, some people just sort of just step into it and seem to be, I'm ready, Jesus, come. And other people are almost fearful. And there could be a myriad of reasons and stuff. But, yeah. But I would say, well, he was fearful, so he must not have been saved. I wouldn't go that route. I would be very careful of that because there are personalities involved and issues and all those kind of things. And not the least to say, I think, maybe some bad theological teaching where people say, you know, did I really measure up? I know I received Jesus, but did I really measure up and do the right things? Jesse?
Two things. I like your book idea, but I think it's been written a couple times, Saving Life of Christ by Major Ian Thomas.
Yeah, but I'm going to write it better.
And The Rest of the Gospel by Dan Stoker.
Yeah, and I think Mere Christianity also touches on the same thing. It's been written many times.
Mm-hmm. The second,
but I can get 30 of you to buy my book.
Is in verse 18 and 19, the object of the hope, is that the same object as the hope of glory in Colossians 1:20?
I think it is. It's a person. That's Christ.
Okay. The hope of glory. Could you say the hope of salvation then?
Yes, that's exactly what he's saying there. Now, in each of these cases, he may be dealing with a little bit different subject. Like I believe is it Colossians. Well, even in Thessalonians, I think where he talks about Jesus being our hope as we come to the end of times and people being worried about whether the resurrection already happened and the second coming stuff. Paul draws the message there back to the hope that's found in Jesus in dealing with that issue. I guess the point would be, no matter what the issue is, the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Bible want us to understand that our hope in whatever situation is in Jesus. Yeah. Elizabeth.
My book says we have this hope as an anchor for the soul.
Yeah. 19. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Mm-hmm. This hope is, and I didn't get to that part yet, but let's go on to that because you bring that up. It's an anchor. And the picture there is it is immovable. It holds fast. You know, you're not gonna get tossed to and fro if you're anchored. You know, other words talk about grounded, having the right foundation. It's just another word picture that says that, you know, Christ stabilizes us.
Secured.
And secures us, yeah. Secures us.
And it gives you a picture of the topsy-turvy world that we live in. You know,
sure.
It's just, you know.
And I would think that would even be an issue there that we would say, you know, the reality of that world we live in is going to throw us all over the place. James warned us about being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes along, because that's going to happen. That's why he brought it up. It's going to happen. And so what he says there, the hope we have, or this hope we have, is an anchor of the soul. Anchor of the soul.
Remember the hymn? Through every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds
within the veil.
That's exactly the reference.
Right. And it's of the soul. It's of who you are. Okay? Man, God breathed in the nostrils of man, that creation. He formed man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's who you are. And that it is the portion of who we are that will go on into eternity. And as I said in my class on Tuesday, there's only two destinations for the eternal soul of mankind. One is heaven, prepared for those who love the Lord and who have trusted Him. The other one is hell. And I dealt with the different views of hell, and the only one that is biblical is the last one. But these are the ones that are being taught a lot today, because man doesn't want to deal with his own, disobedience to God, and even don't want to deal with the fact that God is the authority. He is the sovereign. And what He says is true, and it's true. We go back again to this. What He says is true, and it's true because He says it. And he spoke through His Son many times about this. Okay? So, both, He goes, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Boy, how we need that today, huh? Sure and steadfast. You know it's going to hold. Okay? And which enters the presence behind the veil. Well, what's He talking about there? Who's the presence behind the veil? Well, God is. But who is He talking about here? Who's allowed into the presence? Who came in? He's going to move back into Melchizedek and the priesthood again. So, who's the only one that's allowed behind the veil in the presence? The high priest. But He's already told us that we now have a great high priest who is Christ Jesus. Right?
Yes.
And not of the order of man, but of the order of God. Melchizedek. Okay? Isn't that great? Okay? So, it really removes our need to go through any man ever again. And why would we want to step back into that? Okay? It wasn't that reliable in the first place. I got to just read the Old Testament. You see, every time the priests fell and the princes fell, the people followed suit. Not much has changed. That's why, here's the point, let me just say that. That's why in the church what we teach is people to keep their eyes on Jesus. Don't keep your eyes on men. Men will fail. You follow men, you follow fallible men, and really follow them in that sense. Give your soul over to them and trust them completely with your soul and stuff. When they fall, you'll fall. Just like it did in the Old Testament. The point here is, we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who cannot and will not fall. So again, once again, the call is for the believers to keep their eyes not on men, but upon Jesus. You keep your eyes on Jesus, you won't fall either. Make sense to you? Okay. So verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered for us. You don't have to wonder who this is, because He's going to tell you. Even Jesus. Having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to stop there. And I thought I'd get into chapter 7, but none of you did you? Okay? Here's what is amazing. Chapter 6 reminds me of one of those things where when you have bad theology applied to a chapter of the Bible, it turns into a very scary chapter. When you pull it together, teach precept upon precept, the whole counsel of God, this becomes one of the most assuring wonderful chapters in the Bible when it comes to our salvation. Because again, he reminds us, it's all based upon what God says and upon who God is. Can't get much better than that. Okay. So you can, with assurance now, share the gospel with people as the Holy Spirit leads you to share with people, and share with them and trust God's word to be what you share with them, and then trust the Holy Spirit as he's working through all this. If God decides to bring them salvation, you can share all these things with them so they'll know. Okay? Questions or comments before we close tonight? Yes, Ron.
One last comment I wanted to pick up on something Doug said. Back in verse 18, I have a really interesting quote. It talks about we who have fled to him for refuge. And I believe that the writer of Hebrews had in mind here, if you remember the Old Testament cities of refuge.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And James Draper said this. I thought this was great. He said, the person fleeing would remain safe until he had been found guilty by the authorities in the city of refuge. A person who may have committed a crime or may have made a mistake would flee for his life, looking for and hoping that he could make the city of refuge. That is the picture in the text. If our sin haunts us and is constantly pursuing us, we have a refuge in the hope of God, the promise of God. When we reach the city of refuge by faith, we find strong consolation.
Yeah. Good picture. Kathy.
But didn't they go on and also have to lay their hands on the altar or on the horns of the altar?
Yeah.
There's something else they had to do. And so here they lay hold of the hope
There, see, it all ties together. You're right. They had to go to the altar, and yeah, mm-hmm. Wow. See how it all sort of ties together.
Mm-hmm.
I like that you guys pick up those things. So. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's pray and especially remember our brother Dennis and Sandy as they. This weekend, decisions they have to make. So, Cliff, would you voice our prayer for them as we dismiss?
Father, we rejoice in the fact that you are